Acts 17. Father God, open our hearts to the ministry of your word in Jesus' name. It begins by saying, now when they, notice that the word they is given. That means Luke, who is the author of Acts, is not with them now. He's not traveling with Paul and Silas, at least at this stage in the journey. But it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And you guys know what that means because I've been telling you. It means there was enough of a Jewish male population to warrant having a Jewish synagogue. And so, whenever Paul would find a city with a synagogue, he would first go there. Verse 2, and Paul went in, meaning to the synagogue, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah, is the Christ. So I want you to notice something, first of all, that's very important, particularly as it relates to you and I sharing the gospel. Notice that when Paul went into the synagogue, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This is really big. And the reason I say that is because if you've been on places like Facebook, where there is a kind of a social media interaction element of people talking, explaining what they believe, giving their opinion and so forth, then you know something. You know everybody's got an opinion. And everybody's got something to say. And if you start talking about Jesus, somebody's going to have something to say about Jesus. But what they're going to say most of the time comes out of total left field. People are just very adept and very free with their opinions. Well, I think, and I believe, and you bring up a passage that talks about heaven, and they'll say, and they'll challenge you and say, well, I don't believe there is such a place as heaven. You bring up, you know, the existence of hell, you're going to get people who are going to say, I don't believe that there is a literal place called hell. Now, based on what do they believe or not believe those things? Well, it's based on just what they think. It's like, they don't have any evidence. They just go, well, I don't believe that. It's because they don't want to. And you know what? In our culture today, that's enough. That's enough to believe anything about anything. All I have to do is want to believe it. That's good enough for me. But Paul goes into the synagogue and he talks to these people about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Christ, is the Messiah. But it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He wanted their faith in Jesus to be based upon, founded upon, predicated upon the authority of God's word. Because don't you know, people, that there are individuals out there who do have some level of faith in God or some level of even faith in Jesus, but it is not predicated or founded upon the word of God. It's predicated upon an experience in their lives or their feelings or what they've been told. And they don't even know if it's, well, I think, doesn't it, that's why people always say, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible? And that tells me they've never looked it up. They've never checked it out to see if it does say somewhere in the Bible X. They heard it, they kind of received it, but it's real wishy-washy. It's real, you know, kind of like, well, maybe it's true. I think it's true. But when you press them, do you know where it is in the Bible? No. That's a problem. You know why? Because feelings and opinions and ideas change. If my relationship with God is based on how I feel, you know, I just really feel like God is real. Well, what happens tomorrow when I don't feel like God is real? You know, when life collapses in on itself and now I don't really feel like there is a God. Now what am I going to do? You know what? I'm going to change my belief structure based on my feelings, right? And if my belief is in what you told me, but I never really looked it up, well, somebody else tells me something contradictory, and now I'm going to believe that because now that one sounds a little more plausible than what you told me, you see. So it just kind of goes back and forth. It's just kind of this wishy-washy, there's no foundation to it, you know. So Paul goes into the synagogue And this, and of course, he's talking to people who should know the Word of God, because these are the Jews. They have the, and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures, and points to or shows them the fact that the prophecies of the Old Testament point to the coming of Messiah. And you'll notice here what he's proving to them. Did you see what it says here in verse 3? He explained and proved to them that it was necessary that the Christ would suffer and then rise from the dead. He wanted to prove to them that it was necessary. You might ask yourself the question, wait a minute, why does the Apostle Paul have to prove to these people that it, about these things about the Christ? Why? It's their Scriptures. Don't they know this? This is the Scripture they've been raised with all their lives. Don't they already know that the Christ had to die, you know, suffer and die and rise from the dead? It's like, no, actually, you know, it's funny. The Jews had this amazing propensity to look at all of the prophecies related to the coming of Messiah, his work and his ministry, and to focus on only the things they wanted to focus. Isn't that human nature? And we do the same thing. You know, we like to quote scriptures that we think are the ones for me. Those are the ones we put up on the fridge or wherever we want to keep them so we can memorize them, or we underline them in our Bible. But there's some things that we just would rather not think about, you know. And one of the things the Jews just really struggled with was this idea of a suffering Messiah. The Bible's full of it. Let me show you from Isaiah chapter 53. You've seen this before. Out of the ESV, it says, concerning the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men. In fact, it refers to him as a man of sorrows, a man who was acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So, you know, this, you guys know, Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most powerful prophetic passages concerning the Messiah, but it's all about his suffering. And, you know, and written 700 years before his birth. The Jews had 700 years to acquaint themselves with the passages related to the suffering of Messiah. And yet Paul had to go into the synagogue and argue the point. You're kind of thinking, boy, you got 700 years to look over a passage and get used to it. Not that you're going to live 700 years, but hopefully it's going to be perpetuated during that time. But yet, he had to go in and say, guys, the Messiah, you remember, has to suffer. It's like, what? See, they wanted to think about Messiah coming as that conquering, you know, king. And they focused on that whole element. But it's clearly a prophecy related to suffering. Not only did Isaiah and other prophetic writers speak of his suffering, but they said very clearly, and again, the Jews should have known this. It says very clearly that his suffering would be for our sins. Again, from Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. Guys, 700 years before the birth of Christ, it told us how he was going to die. This is before crucifixion was even invented. The Roman government wasn't even the Roman government at that point. And yet, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, here's the result. We are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that a glorious passage? But it's very clear in that it says, here's the fact that the Messiah is going to suffer, but here's what he's suffering for. It's you. He's suffering for you. He literally suffered on your behalf. Paul had to go in and explain these things to these people who should have known. And it goes on, look in your Bible now as we continue on in verse 4. And some of them, referring to some of the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, and this refers now to the rest of the Jews that chose not to believe, They were jealous. They were jealous because people were coming to hear Paul. They were responding to the gospel. People were going to Paul and Silas to hear about things. And the Jews, in referring mostly to the Jewish leaders, they didn't like that. So they became jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. And we haven't even met Jason, but apparently he was a guy who was hosting the apostles in the city of Thessalonica, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, meaning Paul and Silas and Timothy and so forth, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city, or excuse me, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security, kind of like bail, from Jason, and I'm sure there was a promise there, that things were, they probably asked them, "Hey, don't let this happen again." And the rest, they let them go. Again, Jason, unknown man up to this point, but, he's... Paul hasn't been in the city, 3 weeks. And already some of the Christians there in Thessalonica are getting in trouble for associating with him and believing the gospel and so forth. So isn't that interesting? And the things that these people said. And we know what the motive was. It was jealousy. But the things that they said, like at the end of verse 6, "These men have turned the world upside down. They've been doing it all over the place. Now they're here." Boy, we know what they meant by those words. That was not meant to be a compliment. But boy, is it ever a compliment. I'd give money to hear somebody say that the people of Calvary Chapel, Ontario, have turned the Treasure Valley upside down. I'd love to hear that. How great would that be? But technically speaking, when you think about the verbiage there, "they've turned the world upside down," that's actually wrong. As Christians, you know that we're not trying to turn the world upside down. We're trying to turn the world right side up, one heart at a time. Listen, the world already got turned upside down. It's all told about in Genesis chapter 3. You can read about it. It's called the beginning and the introduction of sin. Let me tell you something. God's creation was turned upside down. You guys know that I've been doing Bible studies on Tuesday evening with some young teenage gals from a group home here in town. And one of their biggest questions to me is always, they cannot reconcile this upside down world with a supposed loving God. And let's say, "Well, if God's so loving, then why do people suffer and die?" Listen, God never intended people to suffer and die. He didn't create death. You go back and read it in Genesis. Where does death come into the whole equation? God never intended death to be part of his creation. We invited death with our own rebellion and sinful, behavior. I told the girls, I said, "Listen, if God created death, what kind of God would he be? Rather sadistic, huh? I'm going to create these people. And I'm going to create them in my own image. And even though I'm eternal, and I am the actual author of life, I'm going to make them so they die and suffer. Yeah, that'll be good." Do you guys remember after God created everything, it says he looked at it and saw that it was good. It was good. Listen, death is not good. In fact, later on in the Old Testament, we're told that death is an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed, we're told, is death. So God would not have created death, called it an enemy, and then said, "That's good." Absolutely not. So, the world got turned upside down through sin, and you and I are going around talking to people about Jesus to turn things right side up again. Of course, they don't really want that. But, you know, and you know, we're not doing it necessarily, we're not working through political reform and stuff like that. We're working through the gospel. That's the tool that we use. And we're doing it one single heart at a time, okay? And when somebody comes to know Christ, for them, the world gets put right side up. I loved that testimony on that video. Wasn't that good? That gal who's like, she's searching on the internet. And what is she searching for? Is she searching for the meaning of eternal life or how to have eternal life? No, she's searching about how to be happy. Because you see, the world in this upside down world we live in, it's all about being happy. How do I find happiness? And that's what people still, Christians have gulped that one down. And they'll come to me and say, Pastor Paul, would you pray for my mom? I just really want her to be happy. It's like, don't you want her to be saved? And don't you understand that apart from Christ, there is not going to be any joy or happiness in life? It's just one tragedy after another that you can't explain. And yet Christians will even say that. I'm praying for so-and-so. I pray that they have a happy life. Oh, mercy. I'm thinking, how sad is that? That we're praying for people to be happy so they can go to hell afterwards? Is that what we're praying for? Is that what we want? I just really want you to be happy so that when you die, you'll go to hell for all eternity. Doesn't that sound stupid to you? It sounds really ridiculous to me. You know, we're working with people. We're sharing Christ so that they would know Him. So that they would be saved, so that the light would come on. I loved how this gal says, I found this website, and at first I always saw it on the side, and it was kind of like, yeah, right, been there, done that. She hadn't been there and done that. And when people say to you, been there, done that, they're lying. Or at least they don't know they're lying, but they think they're telling you the truth, but they haven't been born again. You know? They've just maybe talked for a minute or two about religion. Well, religion doesn't save anybody. You guys know that too. But she talks about how, I love that testimony. I prayed the prayer and I didn't even know what happened at the time. But all of a sudden, did you hear how she talked about this hunger, this ravenous hunger for God's word? I just wanted to read the Bible. She's like, all the time. I just want to read the Bible all the time. And then I want to go to church all the time. And people look at Christians like that, and they're going like, you're weird. Let's go out to the bar and let's hoop it up. No, I just want to go to church, and I want to read the Bible. I love reading the Bible. And then she says, I got born again. That's what happened. And suddenly this desire, this hunger that used to be there to please myself, to live for myself, had just completely changed. And now I want to live for God. I want to please Him, and I want more of Him. I used to hunger for the things of the world. Now I hunger for the things of God. People, is that weird? Well, yeah, it's probably weird as it relates to, the world, but it's right side up as it relates to the way you and I were created to live. We were created to know God, to love God, to serve God, to desire God. That is the way we were created. Sin turned that upside down, and we started living for self. And desiring the things of the world. But when we come to know Christ as Savior, that gets turned back right again. And now our desire is for Him. Right? So we're putting people back up on their feet. They've been on their head. And thinking it was normal. And they're looking at you like, you're weird. The fact of the matter is, they're weird. They're the ones that are backwards. Right? So anyway, so verse 10, people didn't want to live their lives put right. So it says in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Berea is about 50 miles or so away from Thessalonica. So anyway, they get to Berea. Now look at verse 11. This is very interesting. It says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now stop there for just a moment. Luke tells us in this passage that the Jews in Berea possessed what he calls a more noble character. And the reason he says that is because it concerned the message that Paul and Silas gave. And rather than just rejecting it out of hand and essentially saying, we're not going to believe that or whatever, it says they investigated what Paul and Silas said. They looked into it. And Paul, I am convinced, I am certain that he was thrilled. Let me ask you this. I don't know how many of you have ever done Bible studies. I'm sure a fairly large number of you have led some kind of a Bible study at one time or another in your life. How would you respond if somebody in your Bible study, you just got done saying something and you know, in the Bible study, you maybe declared a truth or something, and somebody in your Bible study looked at you and said, I don't know. I think I'm going to need to check that out. How would you feel? Man, I'd be ecstatic. You're going to check it out really seriously? That's wonderful. I mean, most people don't ever even get around to doing that. They either reject things because they just don't want to believe it, or they believe things because they want to believe it, but they really don't check it out to see. And that's why people will make all kinds of statements. And if you challenge them and say, well, where in the Bible does it say that? They'll just kind of backpedal on you and say, I
was reading.
And it's like, no, give me book, chapter, and verse.
Well, I can't,
Oh, it's people are just so quick just to, I believe this, I believe that. I don't believe this, I don't believe that. The people in Berea were the kind of people that said, oh, that's interesting. I'm going to check that out. I'm going to see if that, so they got busy. We're going to look at this. We're going to look into the Word and we're going to see if that's exactly what it says. Oh, if more people would do that. Get into the Word, get into the Scriptures. They want it. They want to know bad enough to check it out. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Can you imagine guys who hated Paul and the gospel so much? They heard he was in Berea and they made a 50-mile journey, which was no small thing back in those days. Let's go and we're going to stir up the crowd. We're going to stir up the city. You know, in this other town as well. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, in other words, to get on a boat, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul was probably hustled off for his own protection because he was the one that people aimed at with their attacks because he was more than likely the chief speaker. But so Paul and Silas stuck around, or excuse me, Timothy and Silas stuck around to kind of strengthen the new believers. And it says in verse 15, look with me there. Now, those who conducted Paul, or in other words, were taking him, brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul sent word to Timothy and Silas, says, I'm going to be in Athens. I'm going to wait for you guys. Come meet me as soon as you can. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. In other words, he was grieved as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, stop there, please, for just a moment. I don't know how much you remember from your world history and world geography classes from high school. Yeah, I know. If you're like me, you probably slept through those classes. But Athens was an amazing place, filled full of some of the most incredible artistic beauty that's known to man, the architecture of the various temples that were there. But Paul, as he walked around the city, could not get past the prevalence of idolatry in that city. I've heard it said that during this particular time, it was easier to find an idol in Athens than a man. Which kind of lets you know that idolatry and idols there were more of them than there were people. And, you know, we've said this before, that pagans believe in a multiplicity of gods. Can you imagine having a statue or an idol built for a particular god to the degree that it outnumbered the people in the town. That's a lot of gods, small g. It's a lot of, you know, and they literally had gods for everything. Everything that you could possibly think of. And it says here that, you know, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's coming, he's there in Athens, he's by himself. And he's got the message of hope about the one true God who has come to give us life. And he is absolutely filled with, you know, in this city. Or see, he's in the city that is filled with all these false gods. And it says that he was grieved. As he walked around Athens, he was just like, oh, I'm grieved for this place. He's distressed. You guys know, don't you, that idolatry is alive and well today? You may not walk around towns and see statues that are made to some pagan god that people are bowing down and worshiping. You may not see temples built to some pagan deity or the deity of the sun, the deity of the moon, or something like that. But people don't think that idolatry is gone. It is alive and well. People still idolize things. They still idolize people. And here's the question for you and I. Does it grieve us? When we walk around, and we walk around in the world every day, but when we walk around and when we see the things that people worship, because we know that their worship of these things, it will end in death. We know that. We've been told that. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it for you and I. The authority of God's word is very real and very clear. These things will end in death. How does that make you feel? When you see people worshiping money, when you see people worshiping happiness, when you see people worshiping other people, power, pleasure. And, you know, where do addictions come from? Well, they come from people who've been given themselves over to pleasure. And we've all been there, every one of us. So, you know, let's not get the focus off where it's supposed to be. It's because we're worshiping the wrong God. That's where these things come from. But here's the question. Does it even affect us anymore? Some people worship knowledge, just the knowing and having information. Some people worship science. You know, that's my God. I've had people actually say that to me. Hey, science is my God. It's like, well, okay. We'll see how that works out for you. Question is, does it grieve us? Are our hearts broken within us? Paul's heart was broken, walking around Athens with the reminder that I know the one true living God, and I have been given the understanding of the way of eternal life, and these people don't have it. And so he begins to, you know, do what he does best. Look at verse 17. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Those are Greeks or Gentiles who had kind of embraced the Jewish God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Do you know that's a description of what you and I can do every day at work or school or wherever we are? That's just the marketplace. It's the marketplace of life. And Paul was just out rubbing shoulders and knocking elbows with people, just everyday people in the marketplace, and he's talking about Jesus. He's bringing up, you know, Jesus. And it says here in verse 18 that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or something like that. You know, because, and they say, it's because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. People, do you understand what's going on? Do you see how topsy-turvy the world is? Paul is talking about the one true God who created them, the very fiber of their being, who gives them life and breath and everything else. And you know what they call it? Strange. What are these strange things you're talking about? Strange? Seriously? When I talk to you about breathing air, do you consider that a strange topic? When I talk to you about your need for sustenance, for food, do you think that's strange of me to bring that topic up from time to time?
No, it's completely normal, natural, right? I got to breathe, I got to eat.
So now we're talking about the God who created us, who gave us life, of whom we were created to worship and know and serve, and people are saying, what is this strange message? Do you see how the world's upside down? You're the strange one with the strange message, and what you have is as common and as natural as life itself. But the world doesn't see it that way. So they want to know what this is all about. And it says in verse 21, Luke, who's writing this down, gives us this snapshot picture of these people in Athens. Look what it says there in verse 21. It says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So what we're talking about here is this is kind of the intellectual epicenter of the known world at that time. The people living in Athens prided themselves on new ideas, new concepts, new philosophies, new theologies, and stuff like that. And they're always like, oh, isn't that interesting? Yes. Yeah, and we're all very open-minded about this. And of course, you know, you can believe what you want to believe and on. And so forth. So what they did is this Areopagus, it's actually the Council of Areopagus. They created it as kind of a governing body for all of these new ideas to kind of govern morality and religious thought, probably to try to keep things from quickly spinning out of control. But this is where Paul is now being invited to speak. Look at verse 22. Can you imagine, by the way, if you were invited into a council of maybe the greatest minds today, maybe the greatest professors and minds of the known world, and they all invited you like to Harvard, it's this big room at Harvard, and they said, you know, this message you're talking about, this Jesus thing, which is strange, come in, we want to hear you on this. Would you be intimidated? Would you be even a little intimidated? Walking into a room of like the greatest minds known to man currently, and they want to hear you and what you have to say about Jesus. So anyway, Paul's standing in the midst of them. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he doesn't mean that as a dig. It probably would be today, but he says, for I passed along, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. One of the problems of being a pagan is that, and if you're trying to build altars to all of these pagan gods, there's always the possibility that you missed one. And you don't want to miss any of them because they can be rather peevish. They're rather ill-tempered, these gods of the pagans. And if you don't do it just the way they want, they'll nuke you, sort of a thing, right? So what they did is they actually built an inscription to the unknown God just so that if any of the gods ever called them on the carpet on this thing, they could say, oh, that one's yours. So we remembered you. It's right there. Well, Paul's going to use this as a witnessing tool. So he says in verse 24, actually at the end of verse 23 again, he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God, look at this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. One of the things about the pagan deities is that they were very needy. Have you ever been around needy people? It can be really overwhelming when you're around a needy person who's just like constantly, they'll suck the life out of you eventually if you kind of give them enough time, whatever. Well, the pagan gods were very needy. And they needed, sometimes they needed human sacrifices. Sometimes they needed other sort of fruit. They needed these things. Or they weren't going to give us what we wanted or whatever. And like I said, they were easily upset. So notice what Paul says to them about the God of the universe. He says, number one, he doesn't live in temples. Number two, he isn't served by human hands. And number three, he needs nothing. He is completely and utterly self-sufficient. Do you believe that about God? Do you understand that God doesn't need you?
Do you understand that God doesn't need any of us? Do you understand that if every human being on the face of the earth stopped worshiping and believing God today, he would be utterly unaffected as far as his person goes and his deity? We don't make him God. He is God from all eternity, and he doesn't need you. You need him, you see. That's the true relationship, and that's the one that Paul is making here. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. That's a quote from a popular poet there. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Look at this line here. This is very important. You might want to underline it. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. You know why I like that phrase? To me, that's a description of religion. Religion. And even though we're not making idols of stone and marble and gold and stuff like that, we are doing one thing that they did. We're still forming ideas of who God is based on our own creativity and imagination. And people, do you guys understand that what you end up with is not who the real God is when it's based on your creativity and imagination? That's what religion does. Religions come up with all kinds of interesting sort of pictures or images of God, but they're based on man's creativity and imagination. What you and I are attempting to do as biblical Christians is to make sure that our understanding of God and who he is based on his word alone. And that's it. It's not, I don't care what you think, and you shouldn't care what I think. Let's get into the word and find out what he says about himself, right? Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Repent of the stupidity of creating God in your own image. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, or Damaris, depending on how you pronounce it. It's actually, I think, Damaris, according to the Greek, and others with them, and so forth. So the opportunity came for Paul to speak. He had a little bit of fruit, a little bit. You have to wonder, and I'm going to close with this, but you have to wonder how Paul reflected on his time there in Athens. It says a few people, you know, he gets to speak in front of the greatest minds known to the world at that time. And it says that, you know, after he's done, you know, a couple people came to the Lord, stuff like that. And, you know, granted, it's a tough audience. But you got to wonder. I wonder what Paul thought about his time there. Have you ever reflected back on something you did or said in a Bible study or when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and later on you're kind of going, I should have said that. If I could just remember to say it, you know, or to these stuff, and you get so frustrated with yourself. And I wonder if Paul did a little bit of that, because there's something missing in this message that Paul gives in the Areopagus. And I don't know if you noticed it, but if you notice, there's no mention of the cross. He doesn't mention the cross. It's not there. But the cross is the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's not mentioned here. Here's why I think Paul probably thought better of his time there in Athens. It's because we know where he goes after Athens. He goes to Corinth. And later on, when he writes the people in Corinth, he says something to them that I think is a reflection of his time in Athens and a chalk one up for Paul, lesson learned. Let me put this quickly on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and when I came to you, brothers, right after I left Athens and had a miserable time there talking to all these brainiacs, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For you know what? I just decided while I was there with you, I am not going to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message, you know, they weren't in plausible words of wisdom, but they were in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know what, guys? It sounds to me like Athens made a strong impact on the Apostle Paul. How would you feel about talking in front of a room full of brainiacs? I would be intimidated, and what I would attempt to do is I'd try to meet them on their ground. And that's what Paul did, you know, because Paul was an educated man. And so he went to them, and he went to go talk to them on their level. And you know what? It bombed. So I think Paul went on to the next place, and he was like, you know what? That's it. For the rest of my life, there's a change in my whole approach. When I talk to people, when I'm sharing the gospel with people, I am going to know one thing and one thing only, and that is Christ and Him crucified. Because it is the power of God. And that is, let me just put this last passage up for you. We'll just read this as we close. For the message of the cross, even though it's foolishness, you know, to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Listen, the cross is never going to be acceptable, but that's what we preach. And we can't go back on it for any reason. We can't, you know, it's all about the cross, you guys. It's all about preaching the cross of Christ. Paul learned it, I believe, here at Athens. And when he went to Corinth, he was a changed man. And that's the message, you guys. And it's not going to be a popular message. Paul would later write to the Galatians, and he would refer to it as the offense of the cross. Isn't that an interesting thing? The offense of the cross. But it saves lives.